and violent men shall afflict them no more. And from the time that I appointed judges over Israel, and I will give you rest from your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares that the Lord will make you a house. So there's a play on words here. David wants to build a house for the Lord, meaning a physical temple. And the Lord says to David, I will build a house for you, meaning a family, a descendants, a heritage. And when you die, he says, I will, your offspring will come from you, and he will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, obviously, he's talking about Solomon here. Solomon is the son of David, and it's Solomon who indeed builds the house, builds the temple. But he says in verse 15, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. So it appeared to any Israelite who was aware of the Davidic covenant that God had made an unconditional promise to establish the throne of David forever. The problem with Isaiah in the passage that we just read, Isaiah 6, is that the Lord tells Isaiah that he is to preach a word of judgment upon Israel because of Israel's sin and disobedience, and that he is to preach this message of judgment until the land lies desolate, until the exile, in other words, until the destruction of Jerusalem, until the destruction of the temple. And as we see, as we read history, we discover the end of the Davidic monarchy itself. And yet we have this unconditional promise. And the tension that we see between a holy God who cannot avoid judging sin, on the one hand, and an unholy people that continuously rebels against this holy God. And yet the holy God has made this unconditional promise to this unholy people. Something has to give. That is the problem that Isaiah is wrestling with. From the beginning of his ministry in 740, he is wrestling with the problem that he knows that God will not break his covenant, that he will keep his word, he will keep his promise, that the throne of David will be established forever, yet he also knows that God is not going to do that by just changing his character and becoming unholy or becoming indifferent to holiness. He's not going to stop judging sin. And in fact, God commands Isaiah to preach the message of exile. How does all this fit together? How does exile turn into the messianic kingdom? This is the central problem of the book of Isaiah. This is the central issue that is in the background that is informing everything that is said. As we think about the structure of the book, the most important question to ask is a very simple question. If you've read the book of Jeremiah, you find that it opens, as you would expect, with the call of the prophet. The call of Jeremiah is in chapter 1. But the call of Isaiah doesn't come until chapter 6. What could this mean? As we think about the book of Isaiah and we seek to understand its underlying structure, there is something central about Isaiah 6, for sure. And Isaiah 6 is a very important passage, and it's a passage that tells us about, in some ways, it encapsulates the whole book. But what are chapters 1 to 5 about? Well, look, turn to Isaiah chapter 1. How does the book begin? Well, the book begins with a message of judgment, a message of condemnation. You see that after the inscription, the title in verse 1, he moves right directly into condemnation of Israel. Hear, O heaven, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. So the prophet goes directly into the prophetic denunciation of the disobedience of Israel. O sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel. And the Holy One of Israel is a phrase that is almost Isaiah's calling card. It's a touchstone for Isaiah. The phrase occurs 26 times in the book of Isaiah, and all of the different parts, if you think of the three parts from what chapters 1 to 66, it appears equally in all of the parts of the book. It only occurs four times outside of the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, at least one of which is probably directly quoting Isaiah, and the others are probably influenced by Isaiah. The Holy One of Israel. That encapsulates the problem. The Lord is the Holy One. The holiness of God is what sets him apart and makes him unique. Well, it's not all that sets him apart from the other gods of the ancient Near East, but it is one of the things that sets him apart. It's one of the main characteristics of Israel's God that Israel's God is concerned about ethics. Israel's God is concerned about holiness. With the other religions, as long as you made the ritual sacrifices in the prescribed way and as long as you implemented the cult as it's supposed to be done, then the God didn't really care about your personal ethical issues and the way you lived your life. But Israel's God is different. Israel's God is a moral God, and that morality is stressed by his holiness. And yet this God who is holy is the Holy One of Israel. And Israel is not holy. And that is the conundrum. How does a holy God keep an unconditional promise to an unholy people? How does a holy God both judge the sin of his people while at the same time making sure that the throne of David lasts forever? How can this happen? And so in these chapters, in chapter 1, we have a series of prophetic denunciations of Israel. In chapters 2 and 3 and 4, we see three visions of Jerusalem. Chapter 2, the ideal Jerusalem in verses 1 to 4. So this is an idealized version of Jerusalem. Here the prophet says, this is what Jerusalem is meant to be in the mind of God. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come in that day and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law. Here, Jerusalem is the center of the new creation, and everyone is looking to Jerusalem to hear the proclamation of the law of the Lord, which governs and guides and directs all of creation to its appointed order, to its appointed purpose. But is this what's really happening in Jerusalem in the days of Isaiah? No. The actual Jerusalem is in the next section. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. And they strike hands with the children of foreigners. And their land is filled with silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasures. And their land is filled with horses and no end to their chariots. The land is filled with idols, and they bow down to the work of their hands. The real Israel of Isaiah's day is a place of sin, a place of idolatry, a place where Israel is just like the other nations. And Isaiah warns them about the coming day. He warns them that the day, which in other prophets is called the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day of the unleashing of God's wrath against all that is unholy. And over the next chapter, he continues to pronounce judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 9 of chapter 3, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Verse 18, in that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the scarves, the headdresses, the amulets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, the amulets, the signet rings and the nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans and the veils. All this luxury, all these pagan evidences of material advancement, all of this is going to be taken away from Israel. And then at the end of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4, we see the first image of the branch. There is a lot of agricultural imagery here. There's the stump, there's the seed, there's the branch. And Isaiah is going to use this image over and over again throughout the book, and we see its first occurrence here. In that day, 4:2, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel, and he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. So he's talking about a remnant surviving the judgment. He's saying that Israel as a whole will be judged and destroyed, and yet there will be preserved a remnant. And this is the beginning of the key to understanding the conundrum of how a holy God can keep his unconditional promises to an unholy people. He is going to bring judgment, but he is going to preserve somehow a remnant within that judgment. And notice what it says. And this remnant, he who is left in Zion, verse 3, and remains in Jerusalem, will be called holy. The remnant is not going to just be a inappropriate, wrong, immoral kind of thing. It's not like there were 100 people who all committed a sin, and God decides to punish 97 of them, but singles out 3 to be preserved and not punished, even though they deserve punishment. It's not quite that simple. These 3 are really going to be holy. How, you say? We have no idea at this point in the book. We haven't even begun to think about that. But this is the promise. This is what Isaiah is saying is going to happen. And then in chapter 5, we have the allegory of the vineyard. And here Israel is compared to a vineyard, and the Lord plants Israel as a vineyard. And instead of getting a good crop, he gets nothing but brambles and weeds. And because the vineyard is unproductive, he says in verse 5, and now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. Again, prophecy of the exile. And then we have a poem beginning with verse 8 of chapter 5. Keep up. I know I'm moving quickly. This poem is structured around 7 woes. Verse 8, woe to those who join house to house. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink. Verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Verse 22, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in strong Greek drink who acquit the guilty for a bribe. And the chapter goes on to talk about how God is going to, and here's a hint, here's a precursor of chapters 13 to 33. Notice verse 26. He will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth, and behold, quickly, speedily they come. The Lord is going to whistle for Assyria, and Assyria is going to come and bring judgment on Israel. Here we see a hint about the sovereign Lord of the nations. And then we come to chapter 6, the passage we read this morning. In chapter 6, Isaiah has a vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Uzziah died around 640. And Uzziah was a good king. He was a powerful king. He expanded the borders of Israel. He was removing some of the high places. He was a good king, but he became proud. And he entered into the temple, and even though he was not a priest, he presumed to offer incense in the temple. And when he did, he was struck with leprosy for his presumption. And he ended up living in isolation for the last few years of his life while his son reigned in his place. Isaiah was probably at this point in the temple, and he may have been near the altar where this all happened, where Uzziah did this. And he has this vision of the Lord. Is he seeing, what is he seeing here? What is going on? Is Isaiah transported up bodily into heaven? I don't think so. And yet he is seeing the Lord sitting on his throne and the seraphim worshiping him. And yet he's in the temple in Jerusalem. And as we read down through the passage, we'll notice that the temple is going to shake. So the physical temple that Isaiah is in is affected in this vision. I think what's going on here is that the veil that separates the unseen reality, the heavenly reality from the earthly material, this veil is becoming permeable, is becoming thin, and Isaiah is seeing right through it, and he's seeing the reality that always was there, but nobody normally sees it, when he sees the Lord. And above him stood the seraphim, each with six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This trishagion, the threefold holy here, has been interpreted throughout the history of the church, from the church fathers on, as an obscure reference to the Trinity. Holy, holy, holy is the words that seraphim speak to the whole, the tri-holy triune God. And then we come to the seventh woe. "Woe to me, for I am lost." And by the way, don't rush past that word. Isaiah is identifying himself with the unholiness of Israel. Isaiah is not speaking this message. Throughout this book, he's not speaking this message as a high and holy superior being, looking down on those sinful Israelites and saying, "You guys are really in trouble." He's identifying himself with his people and saying, "I am lost." Isaiah knows he needs to be saved. "For I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of the seraphims flew to me, having in his hands a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." The next time we meet the word "atoned" in Isaiah, it's going to be in chapter 53. Because it's going to be through the work of the dying Messiah, the suffering servant, that atonement is made for his people. And those who are in the Messiah, those who have placed their faith and trust in the Messiah, are going to turn out to be the survivors of Israel. And they're going to be the survivors who are made holy by this atonement. When his lips are touched with the burning coal, he is atoned. Notice what it says. "He touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for.'" The burning coal touching the lips of the prophet actually makes him holy. In some mysterious way, this happens. Of course, we're talking about metaphors here. We're talking about imagery. We're talking about things that are too great for us to understand and don't fit into normal, mundane language. We're trying to express something that is happening that is incredible. Isaiah's sin is taken away. His sin is atoned for. His guilt is taken away. And then I heard, by the way, the foundations in verse 4, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. That voice is the seraphim, the seraph's voice. The Lord hasn't even spoken yet. The place is full of smoke. Isaiah is terrified. The foundations are shaking, and the Lord hasn't even spoken yet. And now he speaks. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Notice those tenses. If you were here last night, we talked about Genesis 1, 26 to 28, and how the pronouns, the singular and the plural pronouns, show the unity, the differentiation in unity in the triune God, the Trinity. It's appropriate for God to say me, and it's appropriate for God to say us. Both apply to him because he's one God in three persons. "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people." Notice what is said here next. So imagine yourself called to gospel ministry. You're called to preach. You're young. I think he's around 20 at this age, at this point. Here's your message. "Go out and proclaim this everywhere to all of your fellow Israelites. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Nobody's going to listen to you, Isaiah. Nobody's going to believe your message. No one's going to repent. No one's going to change. Oh, you may have a few isolated individual disciples here and there, but the nation will not repent. You're going to preach a message of judgment, and you know in advance that there isn't going to be some mighty national revival to stave off the judgment. No. Their eyes will be clouded and their ears will be stopped and they will not understand. They'll mock you and call you crazy, and they'll think you're a fanatic, and they'll call you a fundamentalist, and they will believe that you are off your rocker and you go too far and you're too extreme, because they won't understand. And then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And implicit in the question is, well, okay, so surely this is going to be for a while, right? At first they won't understand, right, Lord? They're gonna be hard to reach, and yeah, I'm going to have to really stick to it. But eventually, how long? And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." Oh. How long? Until the exile. "And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled." And then after an entire chapter of telling the prophet to preach a message of judgment that the nation will not respond to, and how they will refuse the message, and how they will reject it, and he will not experience any kind of revival or response, then finally in the last little line, there's just a tiniest little sliver of a hope. The holy seed is its stump. What does that even mean? The holy seed is its stump. Apparently, there's going to be when the tree of Israel is cut down, there's going to be remaining a stump. On my phone, I have a picture of a tree that has been felled in the forest, and a big stump like this, and growing up out of the stump is a little shoot of a tree. That's the image here. There will be a remnant. Just as Isaiah has experienced atonement, this remnant will experience atonement, and God will make holy a remnant of his people. When the worst happens, then still God will be at work. God has made unconditional promises. Calvin, what time are we supposed to be finishing? Just say the time.
At least another 20 minutes.
10:15? Okay. Let's look at chapter 7. On your handout, there's a map of Assyria, and the dark part is the Assyrian Empire, and it stretches all the way across Mesopotamia, all the way across the top of Israel, down the coast, including Syria and Israel, and right into Egypt. This is how big the Assyrian Empire is. Then the Assyrian Empire casts its shadow over the entire book of Isaiah. So in chapter 7, we have the 735 crisis. 5 years after Isaiah begins his ministry, he has this confrontation with King Ahaz. So what's going on? Well, as you read chapter 7, you discover that Syria to the north and Ephraim, or the northern kingdom of Israel, they are combining together against Judah to conquer them. Because Assyria's influence is creeping down from the top, and it's becoming stronger and stronger, and they decide that they're going to join in league with Assyria, and they're going to conquer Judah. And the question is, will Judah, this little nation state centered around Jerusalem, will it continue to hold out and try to remain independent as the Assyrian Empire creeps over the whole area? And of course, the king is responsible in his mind to try to save the nation state from being destroyed. Isaiah is telling him, do not fear the plots from Syria and Ephraim. Do not lose heart. Do not enter into an alliance with Assyria. Do not try to strike a deal. Trust the Lord to preserve you. Look at verse 3. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go meet Ahaz and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the pool. By the way, Shear Jashub means a remnant shall return. That's the name of his son. That's why he takes him with him. At the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. Isaiah is saying to them, don't worry, this plot will fail. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are firm in faith, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Within 65 years of 735, well, 722 is the destruction of Samaria, and within 65 years, the northern kingdom will have been dispersed to all corners of the Assyrian Empire, off in captivity. There will be no more northern kingdom of Israel. There will be no more Syria. Isaiah is saying, don't compromise. Stand firm. Verse 10, again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. But Ahaz pretends to be too pious to ask for a sign. Oh, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And Isaiah says, you won't ask for a sign? You're going to get a sign anyway. The Lord's going to give you a sign. He He says, the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name God with us, Emmanuel. And he will eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. And then in chapter 8, Isaiah predicts the coming Assyrian invasion. And he tells them that because this people, verse 6 of chapter 8, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river of the mighty and the many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over its channels and go over all its banks and will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and will its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Basically, Isaiah says to Ahaz, it's over. Assyria is going to conquer. You could have escaped by putting your trust in the Lord, but you didn't. And then we have a section in the next few stanzas, next few paragraphs, a rare prose section in the book from verses 11 to 22 of chapter 8. And in this section, we see sort of the nuts and bolts of Isaiah's strategy in terms of ministry. What he does is that he is gathering a group of disciples who are writing down his oracles and preserving his words and putting them in a book. In verse 16, it says, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. And he's telling his small little group of disciples, don't go to the necromancers and don't go to the soothsayers, but turn to the Lord. Should not a people, look verse 19, should not a people inquire of their God? And should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? No. To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Isaiah is saying that his writing, his words are to be put in a book, bound up and kept and maintained and guarded and memorized and learned by his disciples and kept for a future time. At this point, we can ask the question, why is Isaiah giving this testimony? He goes to Ahaz and says, trust in the Lord, don't worry about Assyria. Knowing that Ahaz is going to play power politics and ignore his teaching, ignore his prophecy and his warnings, why is he doing all this? Why is he putting himself through it if he knows in advance that they're not going to listen anyway? By the way, that seems to me to have some direct implications for us today. Why should you go to the school board meeting? Referring back to the subject of last night, why should you go to the school board meeting and say the truth, knowing in advance that they're not going to listen? Is there any meaning in that? Isaiah thinks there is meaning in this. He's not completely sure of how and why, but when we step back and look at the big picture and we ask, why did God inspire Isaiah to say these things? And then why did he tell his disciples to make sure that these prophecies were written down and put in a book and maintained for future generations? Why? Well, the reason is this. When the exile comes, finally, in 586 BC, when the Babylonians destroy Jerusalem, when that happens, the natural reflexive tendency of the people of Israel will be to agree with the conventional wisdom of the day all over the ancient Near East, which was that if a nation conquers another nation, then the victorious nation's gods must be more powerful than the conquered nation's gods. That's just the way it is. Everybody knows that. And God wants the remnant of Israel in the exile to know that, in fact, the destruction of Jerusalem is part of God's plan. That God has not only allowed it, God has predicted it. And God has not only predicted it, God has caused it. This is why Isaiah was written, so that future generations would read it and would understand that the destruction of Jerusalem was part of the plan of God, as the Holy One of Israel allows judgment to fall on the unholy Israel, but he saves a remnant. Because if you're sitting in Babylon and the Davidic monarchy has been destroyed and the nation has been destroyed, the people have been destroyed, the city has been destroyed, the walls have been cast down, the temple has been ravaged, and the sacred articles carted off to the treasury of Babylon. If you're sitting there wondering if God is, you are sorely tempted to believe that God is finished with Israel. That it's all over, the promises are off. Israel was just too unholy. God couldn't do anything with them. He's going to do something different. You would be tempted to think that. And at that point, it is God's plan in history that the book of Isaiah be put into your hands so that you would understand, so that you would have hope. And so the exiles read Isaiah's prophecies 150 years after they were given. And they realized that their situation was not hopeless, because God had planned it, God had predicted it, God had caused it. And they realized that they were going to be part of a remnant that would be restored, and the restoration of that remnant would, they would somehow be made holy, and that in being made holy, they would be able eventually to fulfill, they and their descendants would be able to fulfill the covenant that God had originally envisioned, the reason that he had chosen Israel in the first place, the reason he had chosen Zion, that it might be a light to the nations, that the law might go out from Zion and the entire creation might take its cue from the truth of the Torah, and so that the nations would stream up to Jerusalem to hear the good news and to know, come to know the Lord. All of this is going to come to pass. But how? For to us a child is born. The people who have walked in darkness, chapter 9, have seen a great light. And on them they have dwelt in a land of deep darkness, but on them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you with joy as at the harvest, for they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in the fire will be burned as fuel for the fire, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it. Who is this child going to be? No idea at this point. When is this child going to be born? It doesn't say. And yet there will be a child. And he will sit on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it with justice and righteousness from this time and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And then we have a four stanza poem beginning at 9:8 and going down to 10:4. And in the first stanza, we see verses 8 to 12, we see national disaster. In the second stanza, verses 13 to 17, we see political collapse. And then in the third stanza, 18 to 21, we see social anarchy. And then in chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, we see the fourth stanza, moral and legal perversion. Isaiah, it's as if Isaiah brings us to a point of showing some hope, and then he just switches right back into judgment again to remind the structure of the book reminds us that whenever he speaks of hope and restoration and the remnant being restored, it's not because the nation isn't really as unholy as he said it was before. He reiterates how the unholiness and the judgment that will fall on Israel. But then notice, beginning at chapter 10, verse 5, we have a poem of judgment of judgment on Assyria. And this is very important as part of the message of Isaiah. He wants to get across the idea that the Lord uses the nations like Assyria to judge his people Israel, and then the Lord judges the nations who he has used to judge his people. This is positioning the Lord as the sovereign Lord of history who is using these pagan nations to bring judgment upon his people. I was saying to Jim yesterday, this point in Isaiah is what scares me. This is the part of the message of Isaiah that shakes me to my foundations, because when we look around us and we just gape in wonder at how evil people are and institutions are becoming and how much power the evil seem to be gaining over the good, it could be that we're under judgment. There's 150 years between the time when Isaiah says these things and the Babylonians actually show up at the gates of Jerusalem. There could be years ahead before our culture is destroyed in judgment, and yet we could already be under sentence. And even though it might seem that, say, the Communist Party of China is an evil organization that the Lord is opposed to and against, that may all be true. And yet it could be, not necessarily saying it is, but it could be that the Communist Party of China is a powerful force within the world that God will choose to use to bring judgment on his people. Now he'll turn around and judge them as well. That's what he's saying. Assyria will be used to judge Israel, and then Assyria will be judged by God. And so it may turn out that God ends up judging the Communist Party of China and what it stands for and represents, but after he has used them to chastise us. That's what I find frightening. That this God we serve is so great and so powerful and so in charge of the world, and that seems like a comfort to us looked at it from one perspective. It is comforting. If you think about the long term, it's very comforting because God wins in the end. But if you think about the medium term, who wants to be destroyed in judgment? Who wants to see judgment fall? You think of Isaiah living in the city of Jerusalem, walking down the street, watching mothers with little children walking down that street, families, seeing old people, seeing people who have been faithful priests in the temple for their whole lives, seeing other people who have been faithful rabbis, seeing his own disciples who study and memorize and preserve his teachings. And of course he sees the corrupt priests and he sees the court, and he sees the evil and the good mixed together, and he thinks of it all being swept away in one big flood. The young and the innocent perishing with the old and the guilty. Would not any normal human person with any human feeling be shaken and just tremble at the thought of that? That's what Isaiah has to deal with day by day as he goes about his prophetic ministry. And if this is how God works in history, if God's really in charge of the whole thing, then how do we know that it isn't the sin of God's people that is in the process of being judged in this time and place as well? It may well be. I also said to Jim something that I think is true. One of the reasons people don't read the Old Testament, people say, oh, I don't understand the Old Testament. It's so big, it's so complicated. There's so much stuff in there that's violence and blood and gore and wild imagery. And I just don't relate to it. It doesn't seem to speak to me. I just stick to the New Testament. It's true, actually, in the evangelical church in North America, most sermons are from the New Testament. I think the reason people don't read the Old Testament is that it makes them uncomfortable. And I think it relates to what we're talking about right here. It makes us uncomfortable when we see what God has done with his people. Oh, sure, there are great promises. And we like those promises that refer to the far distant future at the end where God, the final day of judgment and justice and peace comes to the earth and everything. But reading the Old Testament makes us realize that as history goes along, there may be very difficult times ahead for the likes of us. And I think that puts us off of reading it. Chapter 11. Again, back and forth. Here we come to verse 20 of chapter 11. The remnant of Israel in that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob shall no more lean on those who struck him, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. God promised Abraham descendants that would be as numerous as the sand of the seashore and as numerous as the stars of the heaven. And here Isaiah is saying that the remnant will be just a remnant out of the sand of the sea. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. And then he says something that's hard for us to grasp and assimilate, but it's true. He says, therefore, says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid. Be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed toward their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them with a whip, which he struck with Midian at the rock of Oreb. Isaiah is trying to say to the people, he's trying to say two things. He's trying to say, God is really holy, and he really has wrath against sin, and the judgment is really going to fall. And at the same time, he wants them to say, but do not despair, have faith, have hope. Because even in the midst of that judgment, you're going to find salvation. One way of putting the theme of the book of Isaiah is to say that salvation does not come instead of judgment. Salvation comes through judgment. This is the deep paradox of the book of Isaiah, that salvation itself comes through judgment. It is in judgment that we find salvation. It is when the Assyrians are striking God's people down with the sword that they experience salvation. How can that be? That's why we're going to end up in chapter 53 with the servant being smitten. And that salvation and forgiveness of sin and atonement for sin is going to come through the sacrificial death of the Holy One. And it's going to be as we are in the suffering servant, as we are in the Messiah, as we take shelter within him, that we are saved. And yet when we are in the Messiah, we are in the one being smitten. This is why Jesus said, take up your cross and come follow me. This is why Jesus said, do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. This is why Jesus said that if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. If you are in the Messiah, you will find life But you will find it precisely through being struck down. This is the incredible message that Isaiah has for us today. Because we are also, like the people of Israel, in the situation of being under judgment. And in this world you shall have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. The message of Jesus is the message that Yahweh is giving to his people through the prophet Isaiah. Let's pray and end here. Temporarily, we'll come back. Oh God, we thank you for giving hope in the midst of judgment. And Lord, this message rings so true because we know, we see beloved saints dying. We see innocent people struck down. We see injustice. We see so much happening in this world that ought not to happen and is a result of sin. And we know that we, as your people, are experiencing all kinds of oppression. We have many enemies. We have many powers that want to undo us. And Lord, if your message was that good people would never suffer adversity, we would despair because we would know we're not good people because we do suffer adversity. But how we thank you for the message of Isaiah, that in the midst of adversity, in the midst of judgment, in the midst of death, we still have salvation. We have the hope that we will be part of the remnant in the Messiah, which will be preserved, and someday that all of your purposes in the covenant will be fulfilled. Oh Lord, help us to cling to this message in hope and trust. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'll see you all back here at 10:45. It's coffee and snacks.
Thank you. but I just we'd rather not have it run out in the middle of the night. And usually this will go a couple of weeks.